We continue our reading of 1 Peter and come today to chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. You'll find it on page 1295 using the Pew Bible. Now, Peter is speaking in the context, as he has been for some time in this letter, of Christians having to suffer in the world. And that's a theme that people don't want to consider today. Many of us, I think most of us, have been taught to believe the worst thing possible would be persecution, that we should suffer unjustly. And let me say that Peter does not have such a desperate view about it. He says here that if you suffer for doing good, you will be blessed. Moreover, he sees the righteous and gracious conduct of Christians when they are unjustly serving as being an ideal platform for the witness of the gospel. And he makes a well-known statement, a very valuable one, in verse 15. He says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And so his thinking is, if you're suffering unjustly and you're still doing good and you're handling it graciously, people are going to ask you, why you act that way? What kind of God do you serve? That's the very thing you were hoping for. And you want to be prepared to do that. Are we prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have? We should be able to do so from the Bible. Now he goes on and gives Jesus as our great model. Verse 18, another great statement. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." What a great statement of Christ's work in the gospel. Here, too, it's our model. Jesus suffered. He wasn't sinful, but he suffered for us when we were sinful. Let's not be so afraid if we should lose out in the world for him. You know, my friends, life is short, eternity is long. And in union with this Christ, we will gain the world, though we may lose it in the present. Now, briefly, there are two controversial statements in this passage I'd like to briefly point out. One has to do with the doctrine called the harrowing of hell, most famous for the line in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." Yes, it's that statement that we do not say when we profess the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. It developed over time in the early church. That was actually the last statement to be added to it. And the only conceivable biblical support for the idea that after Jesus died and was buried, that his spirit went to hell is in this passage, verses 18 and 19. "He being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." And goes on to say, "because they did not formally obey in the days of Noah." Now, from that statement, the doctrine is developed that after Jesus was buried, his soul went to hell and he proclaimed either the gospel. Many people today who want to deny the reality of hell will say, there's Jesus giving a second chance in hell. It is absolutely not possible that he's doing that. The Bible's clear that there is no chance for salvation after death. Others will say he's proclaiming his victory. It's kind of an end zone dance in the presence of the wicked in hell. Well, let me just point out that the word hell does not appear in this passage. It says that where he went, it does not say he went down. Prison is not a word for hell. And so the Bible simply does not state what that doctrine holds. But the Bible does say, what did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? "I tell you this day you will be with me in paradise." And so this is why, if you're wondering, why don't we, what's wrong with our church that we don't say he descended into hell? Well, because in keeping with the Southern Presbyterian tradition, particularly, I dare say, the Synod of South Carolina, we find no biblical support for that he descended into hell after he was buried. Therefore, we don't profess it. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it is an obscure verse. We never want to decide whole doctrines on one obscure verse. But what it seems to say, there's really two options. One is that what actually it's referring to is the way that Noah preached to the evil spirits who were involved before the flood. That's a popular view, a possible view, among many Reformed theologians today. I think the simplest way to take the text is that Jesus, in his ascension into heaven, he declared his victory in the spiritual realm where the fallen angels are under condemnation to God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, let me move briefly again to the next issue, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this being Noah's flood, now saves you. And many people are saying, particularly recently in Reformed theology, some are saying the Bible plainly states that baptism saves you, and have various versions of baptismal regeneration. That is not being said by this text. First of all, it's a great example of taking a text in isolation from what the Bible says everywhere else, but it's clear even in the text himself that it is not the removal of dirt from the body. It is not the rite itself. Baptism is a sign and seal of a salvation that is actually received by faith alone. He's plainly treating baptism as a symbol related here to Noah's flood, saved through the waters, where the real issue is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, that's more explanation than I like to give, but I didn't want you to read it and wonder. Well, let's now give attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen.